Again, thank you, Randy, for handling the service last week. And if I get into a coughing fit or something as I'm speaking, just push me aside and sing the closing hymn. Our passage today is about a blind man. And I invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 18. We're going to close out this chapter today. And next week we'll get into chapter 19. We are approaching Passover in the life of Christ. It is his final journey. And I want to say, but before we go, thank you, Jonathan. Jonathan filled in this morning. He did a wonderful job. I told him, don't embarrass me, and you did a wonderful job. So thank you for handling the PowerPoints, and so appreciate it. You'll probably be asked again now. So that's what happens. But Jesus is on his journey, and he is now about a week away from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as the prophets foretold long ago about this journey that would bring him to this point in time. And he is going to have an encounter with this blind man, and we're in chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. And I have 8 points this morning. See what happens when I go away on vacation? I just have a lot of time to think and prepare. But no, there are 8 points, but you'll see them as we go through this. We're going to look at his problem, his possibility, his petition, his prevention, his persistence, his pardon, his path, and his praise. Those are our 8 points as we go through this message. I'll bring them up as we go through each verse. There's a story about Stevie Wonder, the singer, and Jack Nicklaus, the pro golfer, who were alongside a pool one day, just talking about a lot of different things. And as you might well imagine, one of the topics of discussion that came up was about golf. Now, Stevie Wonder, if you don't know, and maybe most of you do, but just let me tell you for those who don't, is blind. And so it was a great surprise to Jack Nicklaus, the golf pro, that Stevie Wonder enjoyed and had for many years playing golf. Now, Jack Nicklaus wondered how someone who was blind would be able to play a game of golf. And so he questioned Stevie Wonder about his ability to do that. And so Stevie Wonder explained that his caddy will set him up on the tee and he'll kind of show him, point the direction in which he is supposed to tee off. And then the caddy would go down to the middle of the fairway and he would stand and he would holler. And when Stevie Wonder heard the voice of his caddy, then he would swing the club towards the voice that was in the fairway. He would then get Stevie Wonder, take him to the ball, and do the same thing over until they approached and got onto the green. Well, Jack Nicklaus was just really astounded at this, and so he said, well, how do you putt? And so Stevie Wonder said, well, my caddy puts me where the ball is, and then he leans over the cup with his head down right behind the cup and opens his mouth and he speaks. And I listen for his voice. And when I have a tune of where his voice is, then I putt the ball towards that. Jack Nicklaus was really amazed at this. And he asked Stevie Wonder that sometime they might be able to play a round of golf because he wanted to see for himself this marvel of a blind man playing this game. And so Stevie Wonder said, you know, that would be a wonderful thing. I'd enjoy doing that, but I don't play for anything less than $10,000 a hole. Now, Jack Nicklaus thought that was pretty serious money, but because he was curious about how Stevie Wonder played, he was up for the challenge. And so he said, okay, I'll do it. And so, when do you want to play? And Stevie Wonder said, well, anytime. Name the night. Verse 35 in your Bibles, chapter 18, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. We see, first of all, this blind man's problem. We read that Jesus was approaching Jericho. Now, if you did any cross-referencing going back to the book of Matthew or the book of Mark, you may have noticed that it says that Jesus was leaving Jericho. Did you discuss that in Sunday school at all? The difference between why Luke would say that he's approaching Jericho when the other two accounts indicate that he was leaving Jericho? You didn't get to that. That's probably, you ran out of time, didn't you? And that's why there are those who read Scripture and say that it is filled with errors, there's discrepancy in it because this says this and this says something entirely different, so it must not be true. If you can't agree on what the Bible says about whether he was coming or going, then it must not be real, must not be believable. Well, there's a very logical explanation about this. You remember the Old Testament story when Israel is going into the Promised Land for the very first time and they cross over the Jordan River, and the very first city that they come to was the city of Jericho. You can go ahead and say it out loud. You don't, okay? Jericho. And you probably in Sunday school, how many of you remember from Sunday school class, you know, the little ditty that we used to sing, Joshua put the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Joshua, and the walls came tumbling down. And so that city was destroyed by Joshua and by the Lord as they marched around and then hollered. How many of you know that there was a curse that was placed on the city of Jericho? Back in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, at that time Joshua pronounced a solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he will set it up again. And then we read in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, under the time of King Ahab, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So back when the city was destroyed by the Lord, when Israel marched in, Joshua put a curse on it, and he said that it would be fulfilled. And we see several hundred years later, under the reign of King Ahab, that it in fact did take place, that someone tried and rebuilt the city of Jericho at the expense of the lives of his oldest and his youngest son. But at some point in history, and I don't know exactly when that took place, that particular city was abandoned. Under Herod the Great, before the birth of Jesus, during his reign as king there in Palestine, before Jesus was born, sometime King Herod the Great rebuilt or built another city of Jericho, maybe about a mile away from the original or existing city of Jericho that had been abandoned, so he raised up another city. So it makes sense that in one particular account in the Gospels, it would say that Jesus was leaving Jericho. That is true. And it also is true that he was approaching another Jericho. So you see the difference. There's no discrepancy in Scripture. There's always an explanation that can come up if you do enough research. Luke indicates that he was approaching Jericho. And because of its location, it was a logical place. Remember, what is approaching in just 2 weeks? Passover. Okay? Passover is coming up. So it is a logical place for this blind man to sit outside of Jericho, because Jericho was about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So let's do a little geography lesson. Here's the Sea of Galilee up here, and what river runs down through here? The Jordan River, and then there is the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Okay, and so if here's the Jordan River, remember that Jesus is on the eastern side of the... I'm not ready yet, Randy, so just stay seated. I'm getting excited. So on the eastern side, Jesus has been traveling through the region of Perea. And at some point, he crosses over into the western side, crosses over the Jordan River, into the region where Jericho is there, and then just to the northeast, or to the southwest is going to be Jerusalem, about 15 miles away. So he has crossed over now and he's approaching, but it is a logical place for travelers who are traveling to or from Jerusalem, especially at festival times. Jericho was a kind of a spot where people would meet as they were journeying to, or it was a place that they would go to after they had been to Jerusalem. So it was a great spot for the blind man to sit on the side of the road and beg. Blindness was a significant problem in Jesus' day for which there was no cure. And the only thing that they could do was to beg for their needs. Blind people were at the low end of the social scale. They didn't have Braille. They didn't have seeing eye dogs. They didn't have schools that would help them navigate the land of the seeing. In 2012, the National Federation for the Blind indicated that there were approximately 8 million blind people in America. Through technology and training, blind people can hold many jobs. And
so we have
they had to sit and resort to begging. Blindness had certain cultural and spiritual stigmas. People believed that somehow blindness was the result of sin in the individual's life or the life of their parents at some point that caused the blindness. We read about that in John chapter 9 when the disciples asked Jesus on one occasion about a blind man. Who sinned? Did this man or his parents that would cause him to be blind? There was a certain stigma associated with it. If you had something wrong with you, it meant there was sin. We could go back to the book of Job and find that to be true. They thought that of Job. He must have done something wrong that God would bring these kinds of calamities on him. So blindness had a social and spiritual stigma associated with it. Jesus reminded the disciples on the account of the man who was born blind, and I think it's the case here, that he reminded them that the man was born blind not because someone had sinned, but because God's glory would be revealed. And I think that's an important reminder for us today, that as we look into the mirror each day, we need to be reminded that God made us just the way we are, and we need to give Him glory for it. But this guy, and if you go back to the account of Mark, it indicates his name as being Bartimaeus. He was blind and he was begging, and his problem was his blindness. And so he had to resort to begging for a meager existence at best. And we find him outside of Jericho begging, this great spot because it was a place where people would travel to and through, and you could get a lot of possible income as a result of the begging. You know, blindness is a problem for many people today. They can see just fine. They see to put on their shoes. They see to read the morning newspaper. They see to watch their favorite television program. They have physical vision, and it might even be 20/20, but they are afflicted with an even greater kind of blindness. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I invite you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But isn't it true that people that you've talked to about the gospel, about sharing your testimony with them, and they just don't get it? You think, how can you not understand this? It's so clear. But they don't, because Paul is saying the blindness that Satan has put on their eyes has cast a veil over them so that they can't perceive. They don't understand. There's a spiritual blindness that has affected many in our world so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. They choose to ignore the remedy that can help them see spiritually, to have the spiritual blindness lifted. They cannot see because they choose not to see. They have been blinded by Satan. Someone has rightly said that there is none so blind as he who will not see. Bartimaeus was blind and didn't want to remain blind forever, and he longed to see, but he could do nothing about his condition or circumstances. And in a spiritual sense, that is true about us as well. We can do nothing about our spiritual blindness. His condition was utterly hopeless. That is, until he heard some exciting news. Maybe that's us, unable to do anything, just sitting around waiting for something to happen, hoping somebody comes by to help us out. His problem was blindness. But we see in verses 36 and 37 his possibility. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, my dad's house, if you've been through Fairview, you know there's not a lot that happens in Fairview. But my dad's house is just off the road as you're traveling east on N72 outside of Fairview. And years ago, decades ago, you could sit there and there might be three cars that'll pass by in a day. Now it's not the case anymore. And sometimes there are motorcycle gangs and groups that go by, and there's 20 or 30 or 40 motorcycles, and you hear them coming, and you have to go to the window to see what's happening. Sitting outside the city of Jericho, a blind man is begging from people passing by, and he hears them approach. And he's become accustomed to the shuffle of feet along the dirt road. And he hears them approaching, and so he gets his pitch ready about the need that he has because he's blind. And maybe he hears a mother who's telling the children to stay close as they enter into the city so that they don't get lost somewhere. Or maybe he's hearing about men talking about the day's events, like the higher taxes that are coming down from Rome, or the events that are occurring, or the Passover that's upcoming. There are a number of things that would attune him to be able to hear, but he hears something different, and it's a different noise. It's a larger group. And so he's curious as people begin to pass by, because the volume of people, this multitude of people, there's something that is different about this group. And so he inquires, he's curious, and he asks those who are passing by what's happening, and they indicate that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. A large crowd is always curious, especially from someone who needs to have everything explained due to lack of sight. He was curious that he wanted to know, and Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. That is the possibility. And so you can imagine the wheels begin to spin in Bartimaeus' mind, thinking and knowing, having heard about Jesus of Nazareth, of what might be possible for him in his current condition. And so in verse 38, we see his petition. He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, I want you to know something that's unique about verse 37 and verse 38. The crowds called him what? Jesus of Nazareth. He referred to him as Son of David. Do you think that's important? They referred to him from the place where he was, that he was just a man. See, in that day, you were wherever you were from, you were Jesus of Nazareth or whatever. I would be Howie from Watertown. My dad would be Howard from Flint. And David is David of Flint. Jesus of Nazareth just identified him as a place where he grew up, where he lived. The Son of David, though, is unique, because it identifies that he believes Jesus is the Messiah. It is a messianic title, a title which is akin to his kingship, his authority, that he would be reigning. He understood him entirely different than the crowd. He saw him as he was, as he is, not for who he was or where he was from. There was a promise that was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, to King David, that there would be a descendant from his lineage who would reign forever and ever. And that same promise was given by Gabriel at the announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1 when he told her, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. This is an affirmation by Bartimaeus that Jesus was the Messiah. And that because he was the Messiah, he had the ability to do for him what no one else could, to give him the sight that he was longing for. Though he could not see, he knew the Old Testament promises that pointed to the Messiah. Prophet Isaiah spoke of the Redeemer Messiah coming to save his people. He would strengthen feeble hands. He would steady knees that gave way, and he would open the eyes of the blind. Do you think Bartimaeus knew that promise? I think so. Jesus was more than just a man from Nazareth. He was the Son of God, the Messiah. And it was to him that this blind man called out that he might receive mercy. He wanted Jesus to show compassion on him, to have pity for him in his destitute state. Such a cry acknowledged his inability to help himself, that he had no merit of his own to offer in exchange for what Christ could do for him. But he called on him nonetheless, "Have mercy on me." It was a cry of a penitent heart, the heart desperate for change, calling out to the only one who could help in time of need, the only one who is our hope. It is the cry from someone who recognized that Jesus is the only one who can help. It is the cry that comes from the psalmist in Psalm 37 and verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his fears. Jesus should not be our last resort in our desperate state, but the first reason we call on him and on his name to have mercy on us. He could do nothing about his condition, but he knew Jesus could. His petition was to ask Jesus to show mercy on him in his dismal state. And I'm wondering this morning, is there something for which you can and should be crying out to the Lord for mercy? Verse 39, the first part, we see his prevention. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. I wonder this morning, how much determination and drive do you have? If there's something that you really want, how much drive do you have to get it? Or are you willing or content that if some roadblock comes up, well, it must not be, so I'm not going to pursue it? You know, what does it take to stop you? Here was this beggar on the side of the road, and he's blind, and he's calling out to the only one who could help him, and the people who were around him wanted to prevent him from meeting Jesus and having his need met. We saw a few weeks ago that the disciples were preventing parents from bringing their children to see Jesus. I wonder how many parents decided that it wasn't worth all the antagonism that they would receive from the disciples who were preventing them, who turned away and actually went home before Jesus said, you know, let the little children come to me. We saw a woman wanting justice from an unjust judge, and she continued to pursue action until he gave her what she sought. We read here that those who were leading this multitude were telling the blind man to stop. He was making a scene. Some scholars believe that this was the kind of the political leaders of Jericho, the ones who were responsible for the city, and they wanted to give a good impression to the Lord as he came through Jericho that, hey, this is a great place. We're glad you're here. And that this guy was a blight on their fair city. Years ago, when the Olympics were held in the city of Atlanta, did you know that authorities went through and they swept the city of all the homeless people and relocated them because they wanted their town to have a good impression? Imagine what Bartimaeus must have thought. Here are these people. He has a need. He's trying to get met. And these people want to prevent him from getting there. They may have felt that his presence and boisterous actions were not the impression they wanted to give Jesus, and they demanded him to keep quiet. But it was impossible for him to keep quiet. The more they insisted, the more he persisted. The more they insisted, the more he persisted. Matthew 7:7-8 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." That is in the present active indicative voice. And it means that it's an ongoing or a continuous thing that we keep asking, we keep seeking, we keep knocking. Now, it's not that magic lamp that we rub and think that if we're persistent in it, that we're going to get what we want. Our prayer should be according to the will of God. Scripture says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you what? The desires of your heart." That means that the more I delight in the Lord, the more my desires and His desires for me line up together. Alexander McLaren, the 19th century scholar and pastor, said, "Make God's will your will, that He may make your will His will." I hope you caught that. You can see me afterwards if you didn't, because that's a tongue twister. The petition of the blind man was that Christ might show mercy, but the crowd was hindering him. He was persistent, as we see in verses 39b and verse 40. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him. You know what's interesting? Because you go back into, I think it's Mark, and it says that they brought him to Jesus. Here the people who were hindering him are now helping him. But he's persistent. How fervently, how earnestly, how persistently do we petition the Lord? Maybe there are voices in your head telling you that it isn't any use going to the Lord. He either doesn't hear or doesn't want to be bothered. Or maybe these voices tell you He doesn't care, or it's just trivial, or He's too busy to bother with the likes of you. Maybe you have shared something with a friend, another co-worker, or a neighbor, something that you want to do or you're praying about, and that person maybe told you that it was useless to pray about something like that. Does that stop you? Or do you persist all the more? Our passage tells us that even though they were persistent in trying to get him to stop, he was persistent and shouted all the louder. Too often, we pass by those with needs. We may give them a glance, but we have no compassion for them. We may remain unmoved to do anything except to tell them that they can't be there, that they need to move on, or point them in some other direction down the road where they can get some help, or they can get off our street. In the other accounts, it says that Jesus had compassion on him, and he asked to have him brought to him. He stopped having heard the cry. His heart was always filled with compassion toward those in need. Compassion was a crowning character trait of Jesus in his earthly ministry. The Gospels record 13 occasions that are recorded for us that tell us that Jesus had compassion. That's something that I continually have to pray for myself. Because by nature, I don't feel like I'm a compassionate person. And I need the compassion of Christ to flow through me to show compassion to others. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning because God's faithfulness is great. Lamentations 3:22-23. Jesus stopped and asked Bartimaeus what he wanted. What do you want? It's not that Jesus didn't know or that it wasn't obvious what Bartimaeus' need was. He was a man begging. He was blind. He was bereft of daily goods. He knew that the man was blind. He knew what he needed. Jesus knows what we need, but He still wants us to ask. He still wants us to be specific. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. What do you need?" Then it reminds you that God responds to the petition of faith.
Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is the persistence of the blind man. That's the kind of persistence that we should have in seeking God. Not that we diligently seek him to answer our petitions, but that we seek him to know him. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He knew Jesus could answer his petition. Lord, I want to see. I don't want to just hear people talk. I want to see them when they talk. I don't want just to hear the rustle of leaves. I want to see the leaves. I don't want just to hear the birds chirp. I want to see the birds. I don't want just to feel the warmth of the sun. I want to see the sun. I want to see. Maybe that's your prayer today. Not that you have physical blindness, but that there is something that you would hope God would reveal to you spiritually. That there has been a blindness and you want to have something revealed. Lord, help me see what it is that you want me to. There's a chorus that maybe you are familiar with, and it is, "Open my eyes, oh, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you." And it goes on and it says, "I want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy." Bartimaeus was persistent. He knew what he wanted, and he knew that he could only get it from Jesus. The Lord heard and answered. And in the next verse, verse 42, in the first part of verse 43, we see his pardon. If you're there in your Bible, "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight. Immediately, he received his sight. Maybe you've been on Facebook or YouTube and you have noticed or seen video clips that have been put out there of individuals, whether infants or children or even adults, who have not been able to hear, and through medical technology they've been able to receive treatment, implants of some kind, where they, for the first time, and you're able to see the expression that they have when they hear for the very first time voices, not just something that's moving. It's priceless. Imagine having never been able to see like Bartimaeus. "I want to see, Lord," and Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." And immediately his vision was clear. And the first face he saw was Jesus. You know, he didn't need those funny-looking roll-up things that you get at the doctor when he goes, at the eye doctor, when he blows air in there and dilates your eyes. And he says, "Okay, you're going to have to wear these for a few hours." And you look kind of dorky going down the road with those plastic things, and you hope nobody that you know sees you. He didn't need those. Immediately, everything was clear. At 6 months of age, Fanny Crosby developed a cold, and the doctor prescribed bandages with hot bandages soaked with strong medicine to be placed on her eyes as a remedy. The result was that her eyes were damaged and she eventually lost her sight. Yet growing up, she never became bitter because of it. And at the age of 8, she wrote this poem, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I would be. I complain about a cold that I've had for a week." Here is someone who was blind and grateful that God had made her blind. In her lifetime, she compiled over 8,000 hymns and poems. We're going to close this morning with "Passionato, Gentle Savior," a song that she wrote. Perhaps one of the best loved and most sung hymns is "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done," written by Fanny Crosby. It was because of her blindness that she had such wonderful insight. And at an interview, the interviewer asked her how that she felt pity
that God would not give her sight when he had given her so many other wonderful gifts and talents. Fanny replied, "Do you know that if at birth I had been given one request, I would have asked to be born blind?" The interviewer was surprised and asked why she would have made such a request, to which Fanny Crosby replied, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Reflecting on that conversation, she wrote the lyrics to this hymn that we sing at times. "When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his face will be the first to welcome me." When the eyes of Bartimaeus were opened, they gazed into the eyes of Jesus. Now, we need to be clear about something. It was not his faith that made him well. I want you to understand that. It was not his faith that made him see. There are plenty of people that Jesus healed who had no faith. It was his faith in the Messiah and in his power that healed Bartimaeus. Our English translation, now there's something else here in the text that we don't get in our English that's lost in the translation, because it says that your faith has made you well. That word "well" is the same word that is used to speak of salvation. So Jesus is not speaking of just a physical change in his sight, but in something that has happened, transformed him in his heart, that he is now saved. His faith has saved him. Understand that. Because it is only by faith that we are saved. Well, by grace are you saved through faith. What Jesus gave to Bartimaeus, he can give to all who call out to him. He gave pardon. He has enough for all. Now, this is Alexander McLaren. Again, he says, he has enough for all. He has enough for each. He has enough for evermore. I want you to notice his path. Verse 43, immediately he received his sight, and he did what? Follow Jesus. Some scholars suggest that he followed Jesus all the way to Calvary. Others suggest that because Mark names him that he was a very prominent person in the early church in Jerusalem. I don't know if that's the case or not, but whatever the case, he followed Jesus. It is a word that is used 77 times to speak in the New Testament, referring to following Jesus as a disciple. It means more than just heading in the same direction. It means more than just saying, you're going this way, I'm going this way too. It means becoming like him. That's what it's implying here. He followed Jesus. Because of the transformation Jesus has made in our life through salvation, are we following him? How far are we willing to go with him? Are we willing to go all the way to the cross? We sing, follow, follow, I would follow Jesus anywhere, anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. He followed Jesus. One final thought, and that is about his praise, and you see that in the end of verse 43. Immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw, they also praised God. When we have been totally transformed in every way, wonderfully transformed, do we give him praise? Bartimaeus did. When we see the transformation that has taken place in others, do we give God praise? Bartimaeus and those that were around when they saw it gave praise to God. Fanny Crosby wrote another wonderful hymn, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Tell of his excellent greatness, ever in joyful song. What praise have we showered on Christ because of what he has done for us? You know, a moment in time is all we may have as Jesus passes by. How will we respond? Bartimaeus may have said to himself as he heard this multitude of people passing by that the time wasn't right. The crowd was too big and it's not right for me. I don't want to make a scene. So I'm just going to wait until Jesus passes by again when it's going to be more convenient for him and for me. He may have thought that. I don't know. I don't think so. But what if it had happened that he thought, I'm going to wait till Jesus passes by again? You know, that time would have never come, would it? Jesus is 2 weeks from the crucifixion. He will never pass by Jericho again. This was the one moment in time that he had, and he called out to have mercy on him. Should he wait for a moment more convenient when Jesus would pass by? The crowd was too large. There was too much opposition. What Bartimaeus didn't know was that Jesus would never pass by there again. Think for a moment in Scripture about those who had just a moment in time when Jesus passed by. Think for a moment about those individuals who had just one opportunity. Pilate. How about Felix or Agrippa? The rich ruler. The Samaritan woman. Saul. Some let that opportunity slip by forever to be lost. Others called out to him and were saved. The blind eyes of their heart opened to see the salvation of Christ. And I wonder this morning, have you yet to call out to him? This may be the only time Jesus passes by. The Lord hears the cry of those who call out for his mercy. His ear is tuned to the cries of those who seek to be saved. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "We walk by faith and not by sight." There was a blind man sitting by the side of a road. He was begging. He saw his need, and he saw his opportunity. A couple of questions in closing that I would ask you. Jesus is passing by. How do you see him? How far are you willing to go to follow him? And finally, how much praise have we given for what he has done in our life? Heavenly Father, thank you that a man called out to you and you had mercy on him, and he received not only his physical sight but was welcomed into your kingdom. I look forward to that day of meeting Bartimaeus, being able to talk to him about his experience on that road to Jericho when Jesus passed by. Today, Father, there may be those here this morning who have something for which they need to call out to you, for which only you can help them with. As they see that need, I pray that as they cry out for mercy, you might look down here and meet that need for them according to your will. Your will is that all should not perish, but come to salvation. And I pray that this morning, if there's one who does not know Christ, that they would not let this opportunity pass by without speaking with myself or one of the other deacons, someone, somewhere, somehow, that they would meet with Jesus and that you would show mercy on them because they recognize they need your salvation. Go with us this week, Father. We thank you. Open up our hearts, our minds, and I pray that as we talk and interact with others, that their hearts might be open as well, that we can share with them the good news of salvation. And we pray this all for your glory in Christ's name. And all God's people said together, amen.